I have been an avid motorcycle rider since my late teens, early 20s.
Amen.
Preach it, brother. I know some of you don't get it, and I get that you don't get it, but those that get it say amen, right? But a fun day and a relaxing day for me is to get a few friends together that share the love of riding and just head out for the day. When we do that, we have three criteria that they're a must. We look for hills, curves, and ice cream on the trip some along the way. But several times along that we have headed out, one of the trips has been a fun day. We head into Pennsylvania and through Franklin and Oil City, and after a few hours, we wind up at the Kinzu Dam, right along the Allegheny River. And it's a beautiful dam. It's just a fun thing to do, one of my favorite trips. In fact, my sons and I took a recent motorcycle weekend trip to the Watkins Glen Racetrack in New York, and on our way back, even though it was kind of rainy, they wanted a detour and go see the dam. So we did that and went out of our way. But occasionally, over the years, when we would take that trip, when we leave the dam, we would then take a fun road that has a lot of hills and curves that will take you right into Pittsburgh. I mean, it's a full day, but that's what it's all about. And the name of the route is comical. This is taken from one of our days. That's actually Jerry Kehoe, who passed away recently. And Maury, I believe you were on this trip, because I'm going to show a picture in a second that I have a picture of you taking a picture of Dennis, but it was too fuzzy to put up. But it's kind of comical. There's this Route 666. But there's a sign along there that points to on that route, and you probably can't see it, but it says Minister's Creek Campground. So there's a minister's campground on Route 666, and that's kind of a little funny. But not too far on Route 666 is a building just shortly after you head off on the route that has always intrigued me. It's a crazy-looking building. It's fascinating to me, and I always try to imagine what it must have been like when it was new. What that thing must have been like. Was it a hotel? I don't think it was a home, And I wanted to go in a couple times and explore it. And every time I've done it, it's overrun in several locations where you could get in with large hornet's nests, wasp's nests, bee nests. I mean, they're just surrounding the place, so I was never able to get into it. But it always intrigued me. And clearly, it's abandoned. How does that happen? To arrive at this place so far removed from its intended original glory, it didn't happen overnight. And the dictionary describes abandoned as left without protection, care, or support, left by the owner, left to fall in a state of disuse and no longer held or even thought of, given up. It's one thing for a building to be abandoned. I always think that's a shame. That's bad enough. But what about a person, an individual? When you consider the description of abandoned, left by the owner, no longer thought of, it's quite sad for that individual. As I've been mentioning, we have been recapping our previous midweek study on the story. And last week, we closed last week with the passing of Moses and the mantle of leadership being passed to Joshua. The Israelites have now entered the promised land. They have fought many battles victoriously by the mighty hand of God. And fast forward many years and judges, and we find people that are abandoned in their mind, Judges chapter 6, and we find a farmer who's hiding out from his oppressors so they would not steal his harvest. And here is the setting, Judges 6:1. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land, destroying the crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. Following verses tell us that the enemy numbers were too much to count. They would overwhelm the land and completely strip the land bare. God's people were literally starving. And our farmer's name is Gideon. He's hiding in a wine press, thrashing wheat so the Midianites would not find him. And as he's in this wine press dealing with his wheat, we see in Judges 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." This must have seemed a strange, sounded strange to a farmer hiding out. Never mind that it come from an angel. That part gets me as crazy. But Gideon replies to this. "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites?" From Gideon's perspective, it looked like the Lord had worked crazy, miraculously to rescue them from Egypt and place them in the promised land, to now abandon them, leave them lost, abandoned, left without need, protection, care, or support, left by the owner, no longer thought of. And Gideon is asking the why question. Why me? Why us? Now, Midianites had severely oppressed the Israelites for 7 years now. That's a long time to be underneath the domination and by a foreign and ruthless enemy that literally would come in and strip everything off the land. But this is sadly a repeatable story by the Israelites. In a span of 330 years, they were oppressed by one of the surrounding pagan nations. Mesopotamians, 8 years. Moabites, 18. Canaanites, 20 years. Midianites, 7. Ammonites, 18 years. Philistines, 40 years. In 330 years, they were under captivity for 111 years. I can understand why the people were feeling abandoned. They felt that way, but they were never really abandoned by God. In fact, they had placed themselves in this predicament. This was all on them. Now, as a side note, and I want you to listen closely, I am not saying that every time you are feeling left out, feeling like you're abandoned by God, that it's your fault. I am saying you should check your heart and your actions to see if your behavior has distanced yourself from God. But always remember that God has promised he would never leave you, never forsake you. 30 years before the Israelites ever set foot on Canaan, God came to Moses and gave him a song to teach the people. And he said it this way. He put it this way. It's not the song, but 31:19 of Deuteronomy. "Now write down this song, teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to give their ancestors, when they've eaten their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by the descendants. I know what they're disposed to do. Even before I bring them into the land, I promised them an oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, you'll find this song. Ever hear of an earworm? If you haven't heard it, you've all had it. An earworm is when a song or a part of a song gets stuck in your head and you run it over and over in your mind, even if you don't like the song, because that's usually what happens to me. I'll hear it in the background someplace, and all of a sudden, there's this ridiculous tune that it just stays there. You wake up, and sometimes it's crazy. But the earworm stays with you. There's something about a song that stays with you. There are songs that we sang as kids, and we've taught to our grandkids and our children first and our grandkids, or they'll come along with them. And when you hit that point, you remember every word of that song. Because it's something about a song that teaches you. If you're Israelites, their generation is supposed to know this song and end at the warning and the promises of God, but the warning to serve God. So we left last week with Moses passing and Joshua's leadership taking the mantle. And under Joshua's leadership, they did great. But here's what happens, the scripture tells us, after Joshua died. Joshua 2:10, after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. Wow. I mean, the story of Israel and how it even started is astonishing. A people that we've said God started by scratch to be a nation to serve God and led by God as their head. Quickly forget that. Over and over and over, we're told the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, they were the ones who were to be an example to the world. They're the ones who God had rescued from slavery so that others would see God in their lives and be drawn to them. Their life was supposed to so reflect God that others would see, who's that God? I want to know your God. Just like you and me, who thankfully call ourselves Christians. Christians. We belong to Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. Do others see Christ in us? So much so that they say, I want what you have. Israel's cycle would go like this, and they'd have sin and then be oppressed by surrounding pagan nation because of their sin. They would cry out to God, they would repent, and God would send a judge to deliver them. Their lives, our lives, are supposed to reflect the beauty of living in a relationship with a glorious God who loves you, provides for you, and ushers blessings into your life, even during the difficult times. So they had been oppressed mightily by the Midianites for 7 years, literally starving to death, hiding out in caves and holes. And God sends an angel to a farmer named Gideon to tell him he will be God's appointed judge to rescue Israel from the powerful Midianites. Hiding in a wine press, Gideon is shocked. And he responds with this in 6:15 of Judges, but Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least of my entire family. God often chooses the most unlikely candidate to accomplish his goals. And if you doubt that, if you really knew me in my past, you'd wonder, what in the world is he doing up there? Why does he do that? So when it's accomplished, everyone will know that it's God and hopefully turn to him. But God takes it one step further, as he often will do, the same in your life. He tells Gideon, he's a mighty warrior, hiding out in the wine press, the least in his mind of all of Israel, the least in his clan. Why would you choose me? So God instructs him, and through an interesting process of elimination, God whittles down a 32,000-member army that is Gideon's disposal to just 300 men. It's a fascinating story. Remember, they said Israel's enemies were so vast they could not be numbered. It says, whose camels alone could nowhere be counted in the sands of the seashore. So God whittles it down to 300 men and gives them these incredible weapons. Jars of clay with torches in them and trumpets, a ram's horn. I think it's got to take a lot of faith to kind of head out that. So being led by God, Gideon and his army surround the enemy's camp late in the dark at night, and they break the jars of clay, exposing the light within them, and sound the trumpets. They surrounded the whole enemy's camp. Midianites, hearing the sound of all these trumpets and these candles, they think this is an incredible army, and they get so startled, they start killing each other. And when Midian and the men broke the jars of clay, they yelled out, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. Randy Frazee says this, there were no swords, but there were a lot of Yahweh. When the Midianites would yell out, no way, there was no way, there was no way the Israelites could ever beat us, Israel said, Yahweh. When you're feeling left out, you're feeling forgotten by God, abandoned, go to God. I know that when you're feeling that way, going to God seems like the last thing you want to do. I've been there. Really? Frustrated, wondering? But that's exactly where you needed to go. And when you go to God, when you're feeling that way, one of two things are going to happen. Either God will reassure you and comfort you with his presence, remind you of his promises, restore you, or the Holy Spirit will convict you of a sin in your life that has distanced you from God. Whenever that happens, we are reassured of a scripture that we talked about in communion this morning. 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Over the years, I've explained to you, this is scripture written to believers. This is written to believers that when you have sin in your life and you're no longer faithful, that God is faithful and he's just, meaning he's just in doing it. He paid the price for your sin. So he's legally just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And what an incredible, incredible verse. So when you are either reassured or renewed in God, like the light that was exposed when the jar of clays were broken, God's light in you will shine, terrifying the enemy and drawing others to God. Because that's what the light in you is supposed to do. Now, there's another story that takes place, and when you understand the timing, it's taking place at the same time Gideon's story is told. As we said, there's a famine in the land of Judah. And during this time, a man named Elimelech takes a wife, Naomi, along with their two sons to a foreign land. There's nothing here, but Moab has got grain. We'll head there, a foreign land, the Moabites, of all things. And I got to wonder, they're like, God's supposed to be our incredible God. There's nothing happening here. We're under bondage. We have no land. But the enemy's got grain. Your attitude should be, you know, yes, why God? But give me some answers, but help me understand. So they head over there, and once shortly after there, Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi a widow. But fortunately, she has two sons to look after her. Both of their sons marry a Moabite woman. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. Years ago, I think we did about 6 weeks or so on that. Just Ruth, the whole story is fascinating. But about 10 years later, it doesn't tell us how, but both sons die. Naomi finds herself in a foreign land with no means of support. Hearing that, by now, God had blessed Judah with good crops. He says, I'll head back home. There's at least my land and there's crops there. And both of her daughter-in-laws state they want to come after her. And Naomi just resists them. No, this is foolish. Stay, you Moabite women, stay here in the land of Moab and you'll find a husband. You're young enough. This is your people. You have no chance going back with me. You'll be foreigners. And then she tells them this. Ruth 1:13. Naomi says, it is more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. You get her attitude? Naomi's lost all hope, and in fact, she's bitter about it. When she returns to her homeland and greets old friends, can this be Naomi? I said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because Mara means bitter. In her mind, everything that happened to her is the Lord's doing. Don't call me Naomi, she said, call me Mara, because the Almighty has left my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Wow, you can tell where her heart and her head's at. The pain of losing a husband and two sons and all that's happened in her life has just overcome her. So leaving Moab and heading back to Bethlehem, she tells her daughters-in-law to stay. One turns back, but Ruth tells her this. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. I've read this many times over the years, and I didn't actually see it until actually restudying it this morning. We see Naomi is upset and bitter and frustrated. Stay away from me. This is hopeless. But somewhere along the line, Ruth saw something in Naomi, a foreigner. Your people, I'll leave my family, I'll leave my home, I'll go with you because of your God. So sometimes when you're kicking yourself and you feel like you're just not doing all that great with the Lord, look back at the times that you were doing good. She must have left some impression on Ruth. So they head off together, facing a life of poverty. But even worse, Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites had oppressed Israel for all those years. And now she's going back as a Moabite woman to Judah and Bethlehem. And I thought about that, her going there, and I think, I can't help think about how often we judge others so quickly. When Israel see Ruth, and though she was a Moabite, she would be hated and judged. The old don't judge a book by its cover. We see people, and because of their background or their dress or whatever it is, we quickly put them in some slot in our head. And don't look at me so pious, because I know you all do it. We just do. Why? We don't know their backstory. Little knew about Ruth's story of faithfulness and support for her mother-in-law, going as a younger woman to help the older woman that is destitute. Now, as they head back, Naomi did have the land that her husband used to farm, but she would now be forced, she couldn't handle it, so she would be forced to sell it and then live in servitude to others for the rest of her life. Well, this worse, that's only part of the problem. Worse yet, the identity of a family during that time was tied to land ownership. And once it was sold, it was as if her husbands and sons never existed. And she's nothing in that culture. So Naomi and Ruth were returned with no real means of support. But the Old Testament made a provision for the poor called gleaning. When the harvesters would clear the land, what little they dropped was to be left for the poor to come and glean, to pick up. You're picking up all this harvest and falls to the side. You know, you just get it and take it home. So showing love to her now aging mother-in-law, Ruth heads out to glean, hoping to find enough to survive at least a day or maybe a little more. And she randomly, the Bible makes it clear, she randomly picks a field to glean, but the owner shows her incredible favor. And Ruth's shocked. She's an outsider, a Moabite woman, and the owner instructs others to drop handfuls of purpose and protect her and watch out for her. I mean, he just says this incredible thing. So she asks them. She says this, Ruth 2, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground and she asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and now you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. Ruth runs home. Her arms are full of provision and tells Naomi, her mother-in-law, just guess what happened. She tells her story. Naomi asks her, Ruth, what's the name of the landowner? And Ruth tells her, Boaz. Naomi's stunned. Because Boaz is a close relative. And there's a concept taught in the law in Deuteronomy 25. If a man dies without an heir, the next of kin has the opportunity to marry his widow, take care of her, pay off any financial debt that is due, and redeem the land. And the man is called a kinsman redeemer. And if they have a child, he is to deed the land back to the son, if they have a son, in the name of the deceased husband, so his name will live on. So the kinsman and redeemer would marry the widow, take responsibility, pay off any debts. If they have a son, now it's his son, but the son carries the name of the deceased husband, and the son gets the land in the name of the deceased husband, because the family name and heritage carries on. And the kinsman and redeemer took a huge risk, and in the end, doesn't increase his worth any at all? Nothing. So this goes on for some time. She's gleaning the harvest, and when it's all done, Naomi tells Ruth, take a bath, wash, put on some perfume, dress in the best clothes you have. She says, tonight Boaz will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Different types of threshing floor, but something like this. Sometimes they're kind of hidden out, and the wind would catch the chaff. So he says, tells Ruth, Naomi, he says, go to the threshing floor, but don't let anybody see you. wait for Boaz. Whether he's finished eating and had his fill of drink, and he will lie down at the foot of his grain, probably, most likely, to protect him from thieves. Boaz is a wealthy man at this point, but he surely had a home, but he would lay there, choose it himself to protect so he could take the harvest the next day to where it had to go. So when he's fallen asleep, Boaz would lie down at the foot of his grain, and when he falls asleep, go in and uncover his feet. Then lie down at the foot of his bed, across it, at his feet, in his makeshift bed. So she does that, and Boaz wakes up around midnight, and he's surprised. I mean, he's startled to see a woman laying at his feet. Ruth 3:9, "Who are you?" "I am your servant, Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." Boaz understood this was a nonverbal way of requesting marriage. And the word for garment here in Hebrew is the same word for wing. When Ruth first met Boaz, Boaz referred to God's wing providing refuge for her. And Ruth is now asking Boaz to be God's wing to her. And he accepted. They were married. He became the kinsman redeemer. But Boaz goes way beyond the required. Besides marrying Ruth, he not only bought all of her husband's land, but her husband's brother's land and Naomi's husband's land as well, and redeemed them all. At great risk of his personal estate, without adding a single thing to his personal treasury. Because all this money and all this buying went to others, not him. Why would Boaz, talk about the why question, why? Why would he risk all that, especially for an outsider, a foreigner? Turns out that Boaz, who is now a wealthy, respected businessman in Bethlehem, knew what it was to be an outsider. Boaz has less than desirable beginnings. His mother was Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. And years previously, when Joshua had sent the spies into the land, the prostitute hid the spies from certain death. They almost were found out. It's a beautiful story. Rahab, the prostitute, hides these spies, protects them, saving their lives and setting the stage for Joshua to then come and take Canaan. That was Boaz's mother. Boaz knew what it was to be unaccepted, an outsider. He never forgot his humble beginnings, never got puffed up, never got prideful. So Ruth and Boaz marry, and they have a little boy. The little boy would one day inherit the land of Ruth's first husband and carry on the family's name. Back it up a little bit, and you'll remember that Naomi thought her life was over, bitter, angry with God. And Scripture tells us that Naomi now cuddled that little grandson to her breast, restored and joyful. She dropped the name Mara, bitter, restored her rightful name, Naomi, which in Hebrew means beautiful. God had restored her life beautifully. So Ruth and Boaz have this little boy who would one day inherit the land of Ruth's first husband. And they named the child Obed. And he would grow to work the land of his grandfather and his namesake, Milan, which is Ruth's first husband. And Obed's name means worker. Worker. Doesn't sound like much, doesn't seem to carry a lot of weight or prestige. He's just a worker. And that he indeed was. But as Paul Harvey used to say, you must hear the rest of the story. Ruth 4:17, the neighbor woman said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again, and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David." Randy Frazee says this: "Obed grows up and has a son named Jesse. Jesse grows up and has a son named David. 28 generations later, a little baby is born in a manger in a town called Bethlehem named Jesus." And Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He came from a family and an outsider named Ruth, under another outsider, Boaz. And Ruth was an outsider with no reasonable way to be accepted, living in a foreign land. But the pages of Scripture tell us a different story. The sacred, holy pages of the Word of God tell us the story of an outsider being included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. When you know Christ, you will one day stand before all of heaven, fully accepted, fully honored, fully redeemed, and a full member of God's family. But the good news is, while that'll happen when you get to heaven, you don't have to wait to get to heaven. The Bible tells us that when you accepted Christ, when you're born again, that you right now are accepted in the Beloved. That you belong. Here and now in Ephesians 1:6. And I say these weeks we've been recapping what we study in the midweeks to get it all caught up. But it's a beautiful, beautiful story when you see the Bible in chronological order and all that God has done, how he did it, how much more Christ loves us. I'd like the worship team to come forward. So Ruth's story is really our story. One author, I came across this author, I don't have his name, but he wrote this. Just as Boaz left his threshing floor to redeem Naomi and Ruth, Jesus left heaven to come down to earth to redeem us. Just as Boaz risked his reputation and his estate in order to help two poor widows, Jesus gave his life in order to redeem us from sin and shame. Just as Boaz made a legal transaction in order to acquire land and people to be his very own, Jesus bought us to be his very own through his death and resurrection. And just as Boaz was willing to take in an outsider who was not part of God's covenant family, so Jesus has taken many of us Gentile outsiders and adopted us to be part of his eternal family. What a beautiful story God has woven in our lives. Amen. Let's stand together and worship this God that is so worthy of worship. Let's stand together.